All right, I encourage the rest of you to turn in your Bibles to the book of James, James chapter 1, this morning for our sermon. James chapter 1, thank you again for singing. I love hearing you sing. It's so encouraging to hear that last song, I Want to Know You More. Jesus, King of Heaven, King of My Soul. I hope that's your prayer today. I think each one of us can grow to know Jesus more. And that's your all-consuming desire, that you're showing that through your life, and or that God would show us how to do that better even today. Today, we're going to be working through just three verses in James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. My plan would be to work through them, treat them so we can understand them in their original context and what they mean. And then at the end, if you hang on, you dig in and you really strive to understand the Word of God, I want to spend some time applying it directly to our church, directly to our lives with some applications I feel are very justified for us as we go through the text together and consider how it should be used in our lives. Well, I've really enjoyed seeing God use James, the book of James, to encourage and strengthen our church in many different ways. I know some within our church are going through trials, and I've seen already and heard testimony how God is using it. He's using his word to encourage you and strengthen you. I know some of you might not necessarily be going through a trial at the moment, but God still used it to refine and strengthen your faith and prepare you for that day when the trials come. I hope that you're listening to the word with a heart to apply it to your own life. It's very easy to hear any portion of scripture, but maybe especially the book of James, and think about all of the ways someone else in my family needs it. If they could just hear this sermon, if they could pay attention, you know, we try to refrain from the elbow nudges, you know, at the proper moments in the sermon. But I hope it's your heart and prayer today that you would think about how this applies to me, how you can strive to learn and grow and be better in your walk with the Lord through His grace. So far, we've considered James's introductory words about trials. That was James 1, 2 through 4. And his words about wisdom, James 1, 5 through 8. Today, we're going to turn in what might feel like a surprising direction to talk about James's instructions regarding wealth. James 1, 9 through 11 is a mysterious little passage. Very intriguing to me. In many different ways. And I was actually really surprised even by some of the ways I think my understanding of this passage has grown this week. And so I'm really looking forward to walking through it with you together today. That verses 9 through 11 are about wealth is pretty obvious by the two governing commands found in verses 9 and 10. These two governing commands are like load-bearing walls for the whole passage. Okay? The first one is in verse 9, let the lowly brother rejoice or boast in his exaltation. And then the second command that bears the weight of the rest of the passage is, and let the rich man boast in his humiliation, beginning of verse 10. And so we're going to look at the passage in that way. We'll organize our thoughts around those two commands that form the main point of the passage. Now, you might wonder what this little section about poor and rich men has to do with trials and wisdom that we just came through. As a matter of fact, at first read, maybe even second or third read, I should say, these things might appear to be all jumbled up and disrupted, one short section after another, without much connection. Instead, however, what I want to suggest today is that James moves from general trials, diverse trials of various sorts and earlier in the passage, to a specific issue that was perplexing the scattered refugee believers that he's addressing. That specific trial that they were bearing under was poverty and economic oppression. You say, well, why do you see that? Why do you think there's a connection? Why do you think that's the subject? Well, I've got a few thoughts here at the beginning. First, that this is a trial that the church is going through is obvious as you just keep reading in James. Okay, so this subject is the object of two other chapters, or portions of two chapters in James 2 and 5. James returns to the subject of the rich and the poor a few times throughout the letter. This is something the church was facing, or the scattered refugee believers were facing. And you might remember, another reason why I think it's connected to what was before is you might remember last week Pastor Ben said that there was a conjunction that wasn't translated in most translations at the beginning of verse 5. How many of you remember that from Pastor Ben's sermon? Okay, at least three quarters of the group. Where are you, Pastor Ben? Great job. We'll give all credit to God on that. Okay, there's a conjunction, and some of the translations hit it in verse 5. Well, the same is true at the beginning of verse 9. At the beginning of verse 9, there's a conjunction that a lot of the English translations don't translate. It can be translated and or but. In the New American Standard, they put the word but at the beginning of verse 9. And in the NET Bible, it's translated now. So the point I'm making here is the subject of verses 9 through 11 is related to the verses previous. So if you're curious about the specific nature of the trials that James's readers were going through, and that which demanded them to ask God for wisdom for, the answer comes in this passage. Verses 9 through 11. The answer is severe poverty and mistreatment at the hands of the rich. James wants his brothers to be encouraged. And so he challenges them to rejoice in their future exaltation. They're lifting up the hands of God, and in the future, humiliation of the rich oppressors. Okay, now let's walk through the text. We'll start by reading it. James 1:9. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him... Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 9. Next paragraph. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. We begin working through this passage. We start with that first kind of load-bearing command. Let the lowly brother, verse 9, rejoice or boast in his exaltation. To make the verse, the point of the verse even more obvious, I think James is, the way I'd state it is James is telling these believers who've been displaced and oppressed, he's telling them, when you are down, press down, you need to look up. Okay, now, what's going on? The admonition in verse 9 is given to the lowly brother. The word lowly can connote a lowliness of any sort. In some texts in the scripture, it talks about lowliness of attitude. Another way to translate that would be humility. But in other places, it's a lowliness of rank, position. You know, lowliness of rank, you're the low man on the totem pole or in the military, whatever those lowest ranking people are. It could be lowliness of rank or position, or it can describe lowliness of economics, being poor. And I think that's the point because of the comparison with the rich man later. It's lowliness of wealth. This is especially obvious when one considers that the original readers of this letter are displaced. They're far away from their homes, remember? Far away from Jerusalem and the church where they used to be a part of with James as a pastor. They've been forced to leave and establish themselves in places like Judea and Samaria and Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. The reality of poverty and oppression is not hard to imagine here. But what I want you to notice, first of all, is that James is not promising them a bright future. Right? He's not promising a bright future, even as some people would want to use this passage, for all poor people. Again, I think this is important because we do live in a time and culture where some people are elected simply because of, you know, politically elected, because of what they're planning for economic equality and so on. That's not what this passage is talking about. There's nothing wrong with caring for the poor. As a matter of fact, the Bible has a lot to say about caring for the poor, but this passage does not promise riches to poor people. Better yet, listen to the words of this very careful commentator as he described what's actually going on here. I thought this was really helpful. He said, "Unbelievers, be they ever so poor, have no reason for delight because they have no eschatological hope. It is the humble who? Believers of low earthly station who are told to rejoice in their high position." Okay, so the first kind of disclaimer I want to give about this passage is not about God lifting up all poor people all over the world. Okay, again, there are other places where God talks about poverty. This is specifically designed for poor believers who are being oppressed. Now, more specifically then, since we know it's a lowly brother in the text, what is he to do? Okay, and this is just looking at verse 9. What's he supposed to do? Well, James tells him that he should boast. He must boast, actually. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. The lowly brother must take joy in or revel in something. Well, what? Exaltation. His exaltation. The word exaltation could literally be translated height. One of a good synonym is height. This is a very short little word. Not used very often in the New Testament, very rarely. When it is used, it's used of a height of some nature. As a matter of fact, in the other occurrences, most normally it's used of the height of heaven. I have a few of those passages in mind. One in Ephesians where it talks about Jesus. Paul's talking about Jesus and how he ascended up on high. I think that height that Jesus is ascending in Ephesians is the height of heaven, his ascension. Or think of the passage in Luke where this same word is used when Jesus promises to his disciples. Remember, Jesus is going away at the end of the book and he promises a resource for them. He says that when he goes away, the disciples will have power from on high. Describing the Spirit coming from heaven. It's not completely clear in the text what this height is that the lowly brother should exalt in, and when this is going to happen for him. Imagine just a room full of people hearing this, and they're thinking, they're lowly. I mean, they're oppressed. They don't even know where their food's coming from. They're being victimized in many different ways. And James says, you need to boast in the height. Okay, what is that? James might have in mind, and some of you might come to this conclusion, he might have in mind the high present spiritual condition of believers in Jesus Christ. Right? That could be the case. Even though everything around us is falling apart, lost my job, get no means to provide, no house, got nothing, I still have abundant riches in Jesus Christ presently. You might mean that, and I think that's true in Scripture. Or, I think maybe better here, because of verses 10 through 12 that we're going to keep looking at, and the comparison to this rich guy who's going to wither away to nothing, and then in verse 12, this promise of a crown of life given to anyone who endures the trial to the end, I think this is better. The height is the great future inheritance of the brother. The great future inheritance of the brother. So you get that? What is the height, the expectation? The great future inheritance of the believer. So as these believers endure economic oppression and poverty, James says they should rejoice in their future inheritance. They should live in light of the great reversal that He's going to bring when they stand before Jesus in heaven. Now, one of the reasons I hold this is because of how rich and poor is used throughout James. And I want to point you to another passage and see how James reasons there. Turn back to James 5. Just a few chapters later, I want to consider how James describes these things in James 5, where he begins with a warning against rich oppressors of the brethren. Okay, and the warning's juicy, so I want you to see it just so that you're prepared for how he encourages believers right after. But look at the verse 4, James 5, 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the Lord of hosts. Uh-oh. The Lord of war. Verse 5. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You fatten your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person. He did not resist you. It appears that some of these displaced refugee believers were being taken advantage of. They're being exploited after doing work for rich people. And some of them even were being murdered by the rich. But notice how James encourages these brothers in verses 7 and 8. The very next verses, he says, be patient. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until when? The coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, right? Like strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So the poor oppressed brothers should look up. The coming of Jesus, James says, is near. That great reversal will come soon. So maybe the words of James 1 verse 12 mean even more to us now. To any believer here who's suffering under unjust oppression, when James says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Right? You see, James is, he's kind of like trying to lift up his readers. They're trying to come below them and support them. They're down and oppressed and they've got nothing. They're being exploited. Some of their family are being killed, and James is like lifting them up and he's putting them in the heavens with crowns on. He says, what you need to do is you need to revel or boast in the exaltation, the height that will soon be yours. Brothers and sisters, some within our church are going through significant trials. To them, I can't help but try to emphasize verse 9 enough to you. Focus on how God will soon lift believers who faithfully, joyfully, obediently endure in the trial. Lift them to exalted heights that we cannot even imagine. In other words, brother, sister, wherever you are, keep your eye on the heavenly heights that are yours. Now, there's another command. Verses 10 and 11 all revolve around that second load-bearing command. And that would be found at the beginning of verse 10. Beginning of verse 10 and through verse 11, James gives a little lengthier discussion to talk about the fate of the rich. And so I think it's a threefold argument, and we'll work through it this way. It'll be a little bit easier, hopefully, to see. He first gives the exhortation itself in verse 10, and the rich in his humiliation. The rich man is to boast or rejoice in something. He doesn't get to boast or rejoice in anything that seems to be nearly as good, right? In his humiliation. The word boast or revel in is a verb that's supplied from verse 9. But I think it's at this point we run into some challenging things in the passage, right? In particular, I think probably the most important or significant question you need to try to answer is, who's the rich man? Is James describing wealthy believers or wealthy unbelievers, or both? Did you notice that James says in verse 9, let the lowly brother, and then let the rich man, in verse 10? What does that mean? Well, the commentators are literally split on this question. Not literally. Sometimes preachers do that. Always listen. I try to virtually split in half. Many suggest that the rich believer that James is addressing is a believer, since James calls him to rejoice in his future humiliation, his being brought low. Now, I don't know if this is as hard for you as it was for me. I read this text and I think it's difficult to see why, you know, how any rich person is supposed to rejoice in being humiliated or brought low. Okay, but some scholars who suggest that this is a believer would explain things this way or a similar way. They'd say upon entering heaven, this rich believer loses his wealth, but then enjoys so much more in Jesus. For it is true, if I were to summarize a little bit of this, it is true that even the wealthiest of believer, economically wealthy believer in our world today, will gain so much more in Jesus when he goes there. And so proponents of this view would say the word brother, just like you supplied the word boast from verse 9, you supply the word brother there. And that word brother should cover both the poor and the rich. And there's some pretty neat descriptions, and it's tidy. It's tidy to view the passage like that way. I would suggest, I think, that the rich are unbelievers primarily, this rich man. Now, the reasons I hold this are here. In James 5, when James is describing the oppression of believers at the hands of the rich, James is talking about rich unbelievers. You say, well, how do you know they're rich unbelievers? Well, he's got some really strong words for them. He tells these wicked oppressors to weep and howl because they've laid up treasures in the last days that will eat their flesh like fire. It's like, wow. You know, James, tell me what you really think is going to happen to them. In that chapter, James is confronting rich unbelievers who commit crimes against poor displaced believers from the churches of Jerusalem. It's because of the way it's used in James 5 and in James 2. If you're there in your Bible, look at the middle of verse 6. And you remember here, James is encouraging the church not to favor rich guests who come to their assemblies instead of poor guests. Look at the middle of verse 6. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme that honorable name by which you are called? With those questions, James is showing these rich are oppressors and blasphemers of the name of Jesus. So in James chapter 1, verse 10, James might have or has believe unbelievers in mind, especially since he does not use the word brother there. Okay. Now, this does not mean a few things. It does not mean that every wealthy person is an unbeliever. That's not the point. And the Bible's got all kinds of passages in it that say that wealthy people can become believers in Jesus Christ. I think of one, for instance, with Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says, not many of noble birth, not many, influential, not many wealthy. He doesn't say not any, right? Instead, James is dealing with a live situation here. Most dispersed believers that he's addressing are poor and oppressed by unbelieving rich oppressors. So James's admonition, if you then stop and you like pull away from it a little bit and you think about it, it's something like this. James is kind of like the Psalms, when the psalmist will encourage the righteous with wicked, you know, the wicked who are prospering and oppressing them. Like over and over in the Psalms, you probably have seen this. How many have seen that in Psalms before? Right? Don't envy their wealth. Don't get bitter about it. You know, it's fine to keep asking the Lord, how long will the wicked prosper? Right? But I think that's kind of what James is doing here in an effort to encourage the believers. Now, a problem remains, however, and the problem is why James would exhort rich unbelievers to rejoice in their future humiliation or condemnation at the end of life. After all, James is not just giving a warning to them. He's telling them there's something that the rich unbelievers need to do. They need to boast in. They need to revel in something too. What is it? You're being brought low. Okay, so if the rich person here is actually an unbeliever, James might be using irony to mock them, in a sense. And a good number of people hold that. But I actually think this is a genuine, earnest statement of James. For if a rich person actually learns to think this way, to boast this way about his future upcoming judgment, then he would turn to Christ. In other words, only those who turn to Christ that are believers think this way about the end of life. So James uses a very particular type of command here when he calls the rich man to think this way. He's saying, let this happen. Let him think this way. Now, to help us better understand that, he gives this illustration. We'll be able to move quickly through this, but an illustration. In the middle of verse 10, it says, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, the flower falls and its beauty perishes. James wants the rich to know that they will be held accountable and that the nature of their prosperity and success is soon to pass away. Actually, the text specifically says the rich man himself will pass away soon. Now, with this illustration of the grass and the flower, do any bells go off or any bells ringing in your mind about other places in Scripture he might be alluding to? There's a host of these things in the Old Testament, places like that he could be appealing to, but I think most clearly probably Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. And we're actually going to read it for a final benediction today. But there in Isaiah 40, Isaiah uses the analogy of a grass withering and a flower falling when the sun hits it as an illustration of the brevity of life. And that's James's point to the rich man as well. Even the rich person's life is remarkably fragile and fleeting. So James says that a rich man is like a single wildflower. Man, that analogy really got me this week as I started. He's like a single wildflower being exposed to the scorching heat of the sun. The grass around the flower withers away in the intense heat, and the singular flower falls to the ground so that all of this beauty disappears. James makes his point very explicit in the conclusion, the very last phrase of verse 11 I haven't read yet. It says, so also the rich man will fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Right, so just as a singular wildflower perishes, the rich man will wither and be destroyed. The words fade away are used in the Old Testament of the withering of flowers, but there's some use in some other literature where it's used of the death of human beings. And I think it's that second sense that James is calling on here. James applies the lessons to the rich man. So, while the rich man is going about his busy life, he falls or wastes away to the point of death. He's here today in his wealth and prosperity. He's gone tomorrow. Even though he's riding high, James is telling him, you should look ahead. You should look ahead to judgment. It's coming. Now, applications. There are a few important applications for us prayerfully. As I've thought about this, I think are very easy to make, important to make from this text. First, number one, there's three I'm going to give you. If you want to write them out, think about them later. Number one, our lives are brief. Like a vapor or mist that vanishes quickly, or a flower that withers and fails to decompose in the ground. Perhaps you're familiar with the famous sonnet by Percy Shelley, European author around the 1800s, beginning of the 1800s, wrote a 14-line poem that talks about the folly of boasting in our strength. It's really good. It's called Ozymandias. I want to read you just portions of this. Starts this way. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies with frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command. This author has a traveler going through the desert and finds this trunk of two legs of what used to be a huge statue, and they're just fallen over, nothing's left, a little bit of the visage of a face. Notice how he continues. On the pedestal, these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my work, ye mighty, and despair. Sonnet closes this way. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. His point is, all that's left here are two tumbled and trunkless legs of stone and a few remnants of the face of the statue. Can you see the irony in the bold declaration of this, I think, an Egyptian pharaoh? The irony is, this man is nothing now. He's a nobody to anybody. He's utterly insignificant, forgotten by humanity. Even his name, have you ever heard that before, unless you like British literature? Ozymandias is forgotten. King of Kings, he's now nothing. How many others have strived to make a name for themselves, to develop a legacy in honor of themselves, only to find it all withered away? Our lives are brief. Even if we have the resources of this Egyptian pharaoh, the words of the famous hymn captured the brevity of life so well. I love them. Should nothing of our efforts stand, no legacy survive, unless the Lord thus raise the house, in vain its builders strive. To you who boast tomorrow's gain, tell me, what is your life? A mist that vanishes at dawn. All glory be to Christ. That leads me to our second application. Make your life's goal the glory of Christ. Don't make wealth your life's goal. No doubt, from this passage, there's a certain amount of disadvantage and hardship that's brought with earthly riches. Riches can be dangerous. Jesus says in another passage, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go where? You got it? The kingdom of heaven. So we should really evaluate whether we want wealth and riches for our family and our children. Parents in particular, I ask you to ask yourself this question. Do you want your children to be rich? And I encourage you to be careful with that answer. Do you want them to be wealthy? Is it a main goal for you? For them in life? Be careful, because wealth can make it more difficult for your children and grandchildren to go to heaven. Undoubtedly, the rich man in this passage is a man in danger. Instead, number two here, we should live for the moment when we will all stand before God. Every one of us will stand before the same judge and will be examined. What will he say about your life? Elizabeth Freeman arrived as a missionary in India in 1851. She joined her husband of 5 weeks, who had already served in India for 12 years. 7 years later, in 1858, She was seized with other missionaries and shot. You might say it this way, the blossom fell, the beauty perished. Now, she had written a letter to her niece just a short while before this. Her niece had written to her and described that she wanted too to be a missionary for Jesus Christ. And I read to you Elizabeth Freeman's answer. It's so helpful. She said, "I hope you will be a missionary wherever your lot is cast, and as long as God spares your life. For it makes little difference, after all, where we spend these fleeting years, if only they are spent for the glory of God." She ends, "Be assured, nothing else is worth living for." End quote. Brothers and sisters, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Make your life's goal the glory of Christ. You'll never regret it. Number three. Third application for us, through prayer, I believe God would have us be content and faithful in our poverty. It might not be economic poverty for you. Could be. Maybe it's your marriage or your career. They're not what you desire. You want more. You want health. You want fulfillment. Brothers and sisters, look above this. Look above the earthly. Look ahead. Take glory in, revel in your future heights. Strive to live in your imperfect home and workplace in love and grace and mercy, keeping your eyes fixed on the day of heights when you arrive on high with your faithful Savior. Let's pray together. Father, I have no doubt that you are using your word in hearts right now, as you've used it in my heart. Lord, I pray that we would be struck with the brevity of life. I pray that we would live for the glory of God. And I pray that we would be content in our own poverty and strive to live there in the midst of it, faithfully, gracefully, mercifully, keeping our eye fixed on the height that will soon be ours in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.